hymnal. It is officially in December, so now we can really break out the Christmas music as if we hadn't already. Our first hymn this evening is going to be 433, Away in a Manger. 433, 433, Away in a Manger. Amen. All right, for our next hymn this evening, turn if you would to 429. 429, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. With caroling coming up, you just got to make sure that we're well practiced, all right? 429, and it's December. 429, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. 429 there, we'll start on that first verse. Let's sing. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. With angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark the herald Behold, angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Come, desire of nations, come, fix in us thy humble home. Rise, the woman's conquering seed, bruise in us the serpent's head. Adam's likeness now efface, step thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Amen.
Thank you so much for coming to Pure Words Baptist Church. If you need a bulletin, lift your hand nice and high. And we should have some still over there on that cabinet. Brother James, you want to help us with that if someone needs one? On the front, we have our Bible memory passage, Romans chapter number 8. And we're really close to finishing this one. And so I'm really excited for those that are participating. Who is anybody already completed Romans chapter number 8 as far as memory? Okay, I think we had like at least one person last time I was here. So, you know, at least you kiddos, if you can quote this week's verse, you can get an ice cream treat after the service. Also, we have our service and soul winning times, as well as we have our church stats. And then on the right-hand side, we have the list of expecting ladies. Continue to pray for Miss Darnell. I know they're traveling. I think they went to Walt Disney World. So we'll pray for them that they're not backslidden and they get back into church. So also, we have the list of events. Tomorrow, we're going to do our Christmas caroling. And then we're having pizza fellowship back here at the church. And I've ordered lots of pizza already. So we'll go out for about an hour and then come back here. And so I'd encourage you to participate. Try to be here before 5:30 so that way we can get organized and head out right away. Also, we have our list of upcoming preachers. I'm going to be sticking around and preaching for Sunday as well. So I'll be here Sunday morning and Sunday evening. And we can give the Sunday morning onlys a hard time, all right? And then also Thursday, December 19th, Brother Duncan Urban is going to be coming down here preaching for you guys. December 23rd, we're going to have a cookie bake-off. The 2nd, Brother Chris Segura is coming back out here. And then the 9th, Brother Urbanic again, and then the 23rd, Brother Naeem. So it was great that Brother Segura was able to come out here. He even took pictures. Y'all got pictures of the guy. And so, you know, he's real. All right? No, I'm just kidding. Also, we have prayer requests. Continue to pray for Brother Edward and his health. So that's pretty much all I had for announcements at this time. We'll go to our third song, 431, Silent Night, Holy Night.
All right, 431, Silent Night, Holy Night, 431. Silent Night, Holy Night, 431, starting there on the first verse. Let's sing. Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright, round yon virgin mother and child, holy infant so tender and mild, sleep in heavenly peace, sleep in heavenly peace. Silent night, holy night, shepherds quake sight, glory streaming from heaven afar, heavenly hosts sing alleluia, Christ the Savior is born, Christ the Savior is born. Silent night, holy night, Son of God, love's pure light, radiant beams from thy holy face, with the dawn of redeeming grace. Jesus, Lord, at thy birth, Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. Silent night, holy night, wondrous star, lend thy light, with the angels let us sing, Alleluia to our King. Christ the Savior is born. Christ the Savior is born. Amen. At this time, we'll go to our Bible reading as the offering plate is being passed around. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter number 25. Acts chapter number 25. Brother Samson will read for us.
Right, Acts chapter number 25. Turn, if you would, with me. We're going to read this chapter, as always, together. We're going to start right here, Acts chapter number 25, verse 1, where the Bible reads, "Now when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him, and desired favor against him, that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying in the wait to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself would depart shortly thither. Let them therefore, said he, which among you are able, go down with me, and accuse this man if there be any wickedness in him. And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down unto Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. Why, he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem, and there be judge of these things before me? Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, for I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender, or committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came into Caesarea to salute Festus. And when they had been there 3 days, Festus declared Paul's case unto the king, saying, There is a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, It is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face, and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Therefore, when they were come hither, without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth. Against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition, and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem, and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come and Bernice with great pomp, and was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains and principal men of the city, at Festus's commandment, Paul was brought forth. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, ye see this man, about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself have appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord, wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and specially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write. For it seemeth me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. Bow our heads in a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this night. Just give you thanks for gathering us here together again. Protect us through this night, Father. Keep us from evil. Let us pay attention. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Fill Pastor Kelly with your Holy Spirit. And just bless this service. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. We're in Acts chapter number 25, and we're continuing the same storyline that we've been having in the Acts, where the Apostle Paul is basically been seized by the Romans in protection against the Jews, from the Jews, and he's been questioned and just kind of being tossed around the court system, the legal system of the Romans, being in prison at different various times. And in chapter 24, if we look at the kind of the last few verses, it says in verse 27, but after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. So the first few chapters of this situation, where we have Paul getting arrested, and we have him being accused of the Jews, and then going to the, you know, into the Romans' hands, and then being sent, is a really short period of time. It's only like a few weeks or something. But then we kind of like fast forward 2 years as we get into chapter 25, and we see that he's still in the situation of being basically in jail or on house arrest or some variation therein. And it's been so much time that the previous ruler or the previous leader has been replaced. So we had a previous guy in chapter number 24, Felix, but now we have Festus. Festus is now come into power and taken Felix's position. That's what it means by Felix's room, okay? So it says in verse 1, now when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. So he comes into power, and then only 3 days in, he goes to Jerusalem. So they're in Caesarea, and he's going to Jerusalem. And while he's there, it says, then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him and desired favor against him, that he would send for him to Jerusalem, lying wait in a way to kill him. So right here we have that the Jews, they can't let this go. I mean, it's been 2 years. Think about this. They went and accused Paul, didn't get anywhere, didn't have anything of substance to accuse him. And then 2 years later, they're still wanting to kill Paul. They're still after Paul. They still can't let this go. And they're going to this new leader, and they're trying to basically get Paul again. It says in verse number 4, but Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself would depart shortly thither. Let them therefore, said he, which among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man if there be any wickedness in him. So he comes into power. He hasn't been in power very long. He goes to Jerusalem. While there, the religious leaders, they come and they basically are antagonizing Festus, and they're saying, hey, you know, there's this guy, Paul, you've got in your custody. Let's just send him over here and we'll kill him on the way down. Now, I'm sure that Festus, he doesn't necessarily care about Paul. He doesn't really care about anybody as you read this chapter. But he's probably just wanting to be a little careful here. Like, he just came into power. He probably doesn't really want to rock the boat on day 3 of coming into power by, you know, sending somebody down to Jerusalem and them getting killed along the way. And them getting killed along the way would potentially make him look bad, maybe be culpable, maybe kind of suspicious that he sent him down there just randomly right when he came in. And so he's kind of like, why don't you guys come down and do it properly? You know, why don't you just come down, if this guy is such a bad guy like you're telling me he is, why don't you just come and witness and then we'll take care of it there? You know, from his perspective, he's thinking that this guy is wicked, that he is really bad. Let's just go ahead and fix it the proper way so that way he doesn't have any, you know, issue. But notice that the Jews, they're already willing to corrupt the judge. We see that they have, like, there's no morals. The Jews that we have in the Bible, the Jews that Jesus Christ is calling out, they weren't godly people. Obviously, they appeared righteous as Jesus described them, but they were full of excess and extortion, and they were full of all kinds of wickedness, bribes. Here they're just trying to influence this judge and corrupt this judge, and they're trying to get a judge involved in a conspiracy of murder, of all kinds of criminal offense and all kinds of evil. I mean, you know, what kind of persona, or not persona, what kind of perception do you think this guy has of Christianity, so-called, right, of the Jews' religion, when the religious leaders themselves are trying to bribe him and are trying to kill people outside of the law? Doesn't that just give a lot of shame to the God of the Bible? Doesn't that just make the God of the Bible look like it's just a fake and it's just a fraud and it's just, you know, these guys are just in it for the money? And so, you know, it's really just a shame that a lot of people probably have a bad perception of Christianity solely because of religious leaders, the wicked religious leaders that are in power today. You know, the charlatans and the fraudsters. And, you know, a lot of people think Christianity is a joke because their only interaction of Christianity is seeing TV preachers or something. And look, anybody can tell those guys are fake. You know, obviously they dupe a lot of, like, baby boomer, old, you know, widows or something like that. But most people that have, you know, any kind of common sense can watch the TV preacher and be like, this guy only cares about money. This guy's a weirdo. This guy's, you know, a psycho or something like that. And so they end up thinking that Christianity is a joke. They don't think that Christianity is real. They don't think there's any power behind it. They think that people are just using the Bible for their own gain, using it for money, using it for power. And here's the thing. There is some truth to that because there's been plenty of people who have abused the Word of God, have abused positions of authority, have abused Christianity, have used the name of Jesus Christ to their own advantage. And so it's really important that we have men of integrity, men that are not willing to do such things. Because, you know, if just every single leader just always turns out to be a charlatan and a fraud and a crook and just selfish and just wicked, it destroys a lot of other people's faith along the way. You know, someone that wants to put themselves in a position of leadership or really wants to just present themselves as a leader, whether they're official or not, you know, they need to make sure that they're willing to count the cost, because when they go down, others go down with them. And it's very important that we have integrity in leadership, we have integrity in the house of God, and we have men that are willing to live a life above reproach, that are willing to make the sacrifices and willing to set a right example and willing to do the right thing so that people can have faith in the God of the Bible, so people can have faith in Christianity. Without the righteous remnant, without the few Pauls out there, without the few men that are willing to take that stand and live a Christian life, not for 1 year, not for 2 years, for a decade, for decades, for just year after year, just a long period of time, so we can look at a guy and say, here's a guy that served God for decades. Here's a guy that's doing that which is right for a really long time. He stood the test of time. He's seen the people come and go. He's seen the wicked get what they deserve. And really, a lot of the Bible won't even make sense to you unless you've lived a life where it's decades of serving God. Decades. Because a lot of the things that happen in the Bible take a long period of time. You know, but if you go through serving God, and I'm not even saying this from personal experience in the sense that I've seen a lot of those things come to fruition. I'm just saying from understanding what the Bible teaches, there's a lot of things in the Bible that will never make sense to us until we've gone like a whole 10 years of doing something or 20 years of doing something. You know, and a lot of people are very naive to just life experience. This makes me think of teenagers, right? As a teenager, you think you understand everything. You finally figured out the whole world. You know, you finally got all the information. In fact, you've now gotten to a point where you're smarter than your parents. But the thing is you really don't understand how much more knowledge and how much more life experience is going to teach you, and how much more you're going to mature, and how much you're going to realize that you never thought of, that you've never seen before. And there's just so many layers to that onion of life experience that's out there. And so it's important not to get lifted up with pride or think that you know it all. You know, when you're really steadfast, when you're really serving God, you're going to see epic battles and you're going to see ultimate victories. Now, Paul has not even been released from custody. It's been multiple years. So I'll say this also. You could go through a really hard season of your life that's years. Years of struggle, years of difficulty, years of just hardship, and it takes a long time for God to bless you. It takes a long time for God, you know, to turn things around or for something to change. Think about with Joseph in Egypt, right? They were going to go through 7 years of plenty, but they also went through 7 years of famine. Do you think that was easy? I mean, 7 years of famine. You know, this church is only like 3 years old. A little over 3 years old. I mean, imagine if it was like the first 7 years are going to be hard. You know, that would be, you know, frustrating. You know, and it might seem like, oh man, you know, why are we in a season of famine? But you never know when God is going to end up giving you that season of harvest or blessing or turning things around. And often he uses the hard times to make good people better, to test us, to try us, to see, hey, will you really serve me when it's a year of famine? Will you serve me when it's a decade of famine? Will you serve me when things are hard? How about, will you serve me when you've been in jail for 2 years? I mean, you don't think that Paul woke up, you know, every day kind of thinking like, is this the day I'm getting out? You know, like, hey, God, I've been praying every day, you know. Wouldn't it be easy to quit praying if after 2 years you still had no results? I mean, you're just kind of thinking like, I thought I was the Apostle Paul. Like, you know, like if you're going to leave me in jail for like 2 years, I mean, what? You'd kind of, it would be easy to lose faith. And I think us in our flesh, we struggle with this too. We don't realize that sometimes God's timing is a long time to us. At least it seems like a long time, right? I mean, 2 years is a long time to wait. I mean, a lot happens in 2 years. You know, sometimes God will put us through a really difficult time for a long period of time to give us character, to give us integrity, to give us patience, to teach us, you know, very important lessons. And ultimately, you know, it's better than being dead, because what's the alternative? I mean, he was rescued from the Jews, albeit he's, you know, in, not in a good situation necessarily. But through this chapter, we're going to see that Paul gets some really unique opportunities that would have never been afforded to him if he wasn't in this position, okay? So point, you know, the first point that, you know, we're kind of looking at and look and seeing here is obviously Paul's in a bad situation. People still want to kill him. And let me tell you when they're going to want to stop killing him, when they die. There's going to be people that just want the righteous to die until they die. It's just going to be a fight forever. Look at verse 6. And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down unto Caesarea. So this is talking about Festus. He returns back to Caesarea. He was there more than 10 days, about 2 weeks. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. So as soon as he gets back, I mean, this guy is doing the Jews' bidding, isn't he? I mean, he's basically, the Jews must have his number or something. The day he gets back, the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. Now, this is an interesting verse because it's saying they showed up and man, did they give him, you know, all kinds of just evil, just all kinds of just horrible, slanderous things are being said about Paul. Paul's a cult leader and Paul's a malefactor and Paul's wicked. And then it's like, oh, he's a malefactor. What did he do? Well, he's bad. Do you have any proof of that? Look, this guy said he's bad too. Like, get up here, you know. Weinstein, okay. Weinstein's like, he's bad. Well, why do you think he's bad? Well, Goldberg said he was bad, you know. And Goldberg's pointing, you know, to Greenback, you know. Greenback, Goldberg, you know, all these guys are coming up. And they're just like, bad, bad. But then there's just really no evidence. They're just like, this guy's evil. This guy's a cult leader. Did you see what he did? You know, he's... Did you hear what he preached? Did you hear what he said? Did you hear what he believes? But at the end of the day, you know, it doesn't make them look good. Because what does it say in verse number 8? It says, While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple. So let me slow down because I want to read this for you correctly. It says, while he answered for himself. So they laid many grievous complaints. The way this is kind of narrating, he's like, while he answered for himself, and then this is him talking. Okay. Neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. But Festus, so then, you know, it kind of transitions. So they're saying, like, he's done all this horrible, horrible stuff. And then Paul just, like, just one-liner. I've not done anything against the Jews or the temple or Caesar. And I'm done. There's my defense. I rest my case. You know, I haven't done any of these things. So then it says, but Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure. So notice whose side he's on already. And let me say something. Judges oftentimes will just favor one side over the other. They're just already on someone's team. They're not impartial. It's not blind justice here, right? He's already willing to do the Jews a service. Then he gets in. And he said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Now let's slow down for a second. They laid all these charges against Paul, but they couldn't prove any of it, okay? And then Paul's just like, didn't do any of it. So at this point, they have nothing. They don't have a confession, and everything they said is unprovable. So from Festus' perspective, what would he have to do? I mean, if someone comes up and says, we have a case, the prosecution is coming against a defendant, and the prosecution lays out their case, and they say, we have no case. And they're like, did you do it? No. You know what the next thing you got to do? Free to go. But what does he say? He's trying to give the Jews another, he's throwing a bone here. He's like, well, I don't have anything, but how about you go back to Jerusalem? Now, this shows how wicked Festus is. Because think about it. If he just lets Paul go, now the Jews are going to be really mad at him. So instead of letting the Jews be mad at him, what does he do? He's willing to go along with their conspiracy plot and literally kill Paul. And you know what? This happens in America all the time, where a person is innocent, but because of the mob, the angry mob outside, the judge is willing to hang the man. The judge is willing to get a bad ruling against the man, against the defendant, so as to appease the mob. And notice, this guy is willing to literally be complicit in murder and a murder plot against Paul just so the Jews won't be mad at him, just so they won't come and picket his house or go protest him or dox him or whatever evil is going to happen to him. And this also shows that there's no new thing under the sun. You know, and a lot of cases have happened in this country this year where you have like the BLM protesters, you have anti-protesters and all these angry people standing outside saying, we're going to kill the jury and we're going to kill the judge. You better give right justice and blah, blah, blah. And it's perverting judgment. It's perverting judgment and it's not right. And let me tell you something. When you bow down to the mob, you're their slave forever. You have to just decide, you know what? I don't want to live in a society where an angry mob gets to tell me what to do. I'm going to just take a stand. Because you know what? When everyone takes a stand, they back down. It just takes a few brave souls to actually do the right thing and give the right verdict in a particular case, in a particular subject. To me, it reminds me of the Kyle Rittenhouse situation a little bit, where it was real obvious that the prosecution had no case. He made it very clear he didn't do it. And then it's just like, well, what are we going to do here? You got to let him go. I mean, that's just the reality. And praise the Lord that there was enough brave souls that were willing to say, you know what, we're going to do the right thing and we're going to, you know, render the right verdict here. And, you know, he was not found guilty of first-degree murder. It was like first-degree reckless homicide or some ridiculous claim, as if he intended to kill these people beforehand or had guile against these people he'd never met in his life. It's insane, okay? But that's just one example. There's so many examples today where judges and the legal system, it's just crooked. And that's why the Bible in 1 Corinthians 6 is so adamant about not taking brother to law and not trying to drag people to. It's just unjust judgment. They're all wicked. You know, not all. I shouldn't say that. But essentially, just in generalities, the
outside of the church, judgment's bad. And that's what God said. I didn't just make that up. I mean, God's saying, why would you go to the unjust for judgment? You know, the unbelievers. Go to Proverbs 29. Now, if God's calling them, you know, unjust, then I already know that that's right. Now, Proverbs chapter 29, look at verse number 4. Proverbs chapter 29, look at verse number 4. Here's another reason why a lot of times judgments are perverted, not just from all the pressure, but kind of the flip side. Because not only do these people say, like, we'll kill you and stone you and, you know, harass you if you get the wrong verdict, but then on the other side, they'll typically say, well, we'll give you lots of money and promotion and jobs if you give the right verdict. So they give you both the carrot and the stick. They're like, do right, get a carrot. Do wrong, no carrot and the stick. You know, it's just kind of like they are going to use all of their tactics to their advantage. Proverbs 29, look at verse 4. The king by judgment establisheth the land, but he that receiveth gifts overthroweth it. So notice it's very, very important that any area have righteous judgment. Because if it doesn't have righteous judgment, ultimately that area will be destroyed. Okay? And you can see this throughout history. You can see this in any area. You want to know one of the worst places to live? Places where they don't have a good legal system. A place where the judges are corrupt. The judges are already bought and paid for. The judges just do whatever the government tells them. They're already paid off, or they're too heavily influenced or too heavily biased. Or there's countries where you're found guilty before you even walk in the room. You're just guilty until proven innocent, basically. They wouldn't arrest you if you hadn't done something wrong, basically. And so when you don't have good judgment, when you don't have righteous judges, your city, your area, your town, your country will be destroyed. We can see this throughout America. There are certain areas where the judges are more corrupt than others. And in those areas, crime is a lot higher. There's a lot more thievery. There's a lot more wickedness going on. Right now in California, theft is insane. I mean, theft is just going on rampant in certain areas. Why? Because they've already ruled that they're not going to convict people of petty crime. The DA got up and is basically like passed new legislation saying that they're not even going to arrest people for, you know, stealing things that are under the price of like $850 or something like that. You can look it up, but it's just like, what in the world? So basically, you know, when you're robbing someone, be like, how much is that worth? You know, okay. And, you know, I've done a little bit of research on this because I was just interested. I've looked up like criminal defense lawyers, okay, and specifically stealing. Because I don't know, I just had this interest in like what would happen to someone if they stole a lot of money, like what punishments they may receive about that. And so I've like looked this up, and the worst thing you can steal in these situations is money, because you can't devalue money. But when people steal goods, what criminal defense lawyers will do is they'll try every effort to lower the value of whatever item was stolen. They'll say like, oh, well, this car was already dinged up and it was already damaged and it's really not worth much, you know, just trying to knock down the price of whatever it is that they stole. Oh, this handbag is a tear, it's worn, it's out of fashion, you know, just basically trying to drive down the price of everything that was stolen. And they present all this evidence to basically devalue property, because if they can get it under certain thresholds, the criminal penalties reduce significantly. I believe in the state of Texas, I've looked this up recently, so you can fact check me, but I believe you have to be under, it's either $3,500 or $2,500. I believe it's $3,500 if I remember correctly. Anything under $3,500 that you steal is not a felony. But if it's above $3,500, then it is a felony. And then when it gets above more thresholds, it becomes even more severe felonies and everything like that. Now, again, if you steal property or goods or whatever, that's easier to try and knock down. When you steal cash, it's hard to be like, well, this cash is less than it. No, it's the amount that you stole, okay? And so that's why it's, you know, if you're going to steal something, I'm not giving you advice here, but it's better to steal something that could be devalued, at least from a criminal defense lawyer perspective, okay? And it's just the wicked, the criminal system in this world is just so wicked, though. And so, like, people are going out and robbing indiscriminately in California, and they're basically getting away with it. No one's doing anything about it. And the cops will arrest people. But I saw a cop do an interview, and they said, Right now, we can issue them citations and everything like that, but the DA and the prosecution has already said they won't prosecute. So it's basically just handing them, like, just a note says, like, please stop. And it's not working, surprisingly, you know, when you just hand them a letter and they have to release them. Because there's two sides of our legal system. There's the people that do the arrest, and then there's the people that convict them, okay? Just because you get arrested doesn't mean anything. You have to actually then get convicted on top of that. So if the prosecution will not work with the arresting officer, then there's a mismatch that ends up allowing a lot of people to go free from crimes. And it'll frustrate police officers, and it'll discourage police officers from even making arrests. I've talked to police officers, and I know they're discouraged. They don't even want to arrest people because they say, I'll just arrest this person, and then they'll just be out. And then it'll look bad that I'm, like, arresting people and nothing's happening. It'll affect my record. And then it's harder to arrest the person again. And then it's, like, it's all this paperwork and headache and all this. So it's, like, they basically have to work with prosecution and build the prosecution's case for them before they want to, and then make the arrest and then just hand over on, a silver platter with a bow wrapped around it, you know, the prosecution situation. And the cops are too lazy to want to do that, so they shift the burden to the victim. So now the victim has to basically, you know, wrap everything around in a bow and just, like, here's all the evidence for the prosecution to make it. Here's it all, you know. Please do your job. It's kind of a sad reality that we live in. But fortunately, if you're a motivated enough victim, you can do all that. You can just wrap it around a nice little bow and just hand it off to everybody and say, here you go. And they're like, wow. But here's the thing about the judges. Judges can be bought. You know, and so that's why you want to just avoid the situation at all costs. Jesus even teaches this. Go to Matthew chapter 5 for a moment. That's where I want you to turn. Go to Matthew chapter number 5. When we realize that, you know, the system back then was rigged, and, you know, if you just, like, have a brain, or if you've ever noticed anything going on in our world, you realize that it's rigged here too, then you really want to avoid the legal system at all costs. It should always be the last resort. And if you do something wrong, the Bible makes it very clear what you should do. It's unequivocal. Okay? If you actually find yourself committing some kind of crime, or you do something wrong against someone, or you injure someone, or you do something evil, what does the Bible say? Well, look what it says in verse 25. Matthew 5, verse 25. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Now notice what happens. If you do something wrong, you want to get right quick before what happens? The legal system gets involved. Because once the legal system gets involved, you can't stop that train. That train, those wheels are in motion. Things are going to happen, you know. And so that's why it's important to not even get that train going. Now, what does God say? Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Wow, that's scary. Because, you know, the Bible is not saying that the justice system will make sure you pay it all. It's saying that God will make sure that you pay it all. So that's why it's really, really important that when you screw up, you get right. When you do something wrong, you pay it. And you make sure to get it rectified early and often. You don't want to have to go through the legal system, because the legal system will fix it, apparently. But not because of what they want, because God is there enforcing them to take that out on them. Go, if you would, back to Acts 25. You know, and the Bible tells us that verily there's a God in the earth that judgeth. You know, he really does judge here too. Some people think, like, oh, well, they'll eventually get it when they go to hell. Nah, yeah, that's true. But God also judges here. And people are getting what they deserve a lot in this earth. They're getting all kinds of evil that happens to them, all kinds of pain and suffering. People are having a lot of punishment. And they think it's because, you know, there is no God. It's because there is a God. So it's so weird how they think that. They're like, oh, why would God allow all this bad stuff to happen to me if he exists? And it's like, the reason why all the bad stuff's happening to you is because God does exist and he's punishing you like for the wicked stuff you did. That's the whole reason. It's because you're wicked. That's the reason why they don't want to believe God exists, because they have to then admit that they're wicked. They have to say, oh, the bad stuff that's happening to me is because God does exist and because I'm wicked. What they want to believe is I'm good and I would never let this bad stuff happen to me. I would never, you know, punish myself. And so therefore God must not exist. Their logic is faulty though. You know, even Pharaoh had to at one point realize like the Lord is righteous and I and my servants are wicked. You know, I and my people are wicked. But he wasn't willing to stay in that state of mind forever because he's a reprobate. So he drifts back and then he goes and attacks the Lord's people. But in a moment of soberness and consciousness, he realized even he was wicked and deserved all the evil that was happening to him. Look at verse number 10. The Bible says, "Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest." Verse 11. "For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar." Now, a few things in this verse. I want to kind of slow down on this verse because I feel like these few verses are really important. First of all, I believe that Paul must have perceived the danger he was in from that statement. Because, and you know, he's not stupid. He was in Jerusalem, not hurting anybody, in the temple alone, basically, just with a few other guys, not causing any problems, just praying, just serving God or whatever, you know, having a quiet time, meditating on the Lord. And he just gets snatched up by a bunch of evil, wicked Jews that drag him out, beating him, trying to kill him. He gets ripped out of their hands by the Romans. Then they take him, and at some point the Romans say, like, okay, we're going to bring you back down here and let them kind of question you again. In the middle of being questioned, he gets beat again, and they're trying to kill him. And they won't hearken, they won't listen or whatever. Then they drag him to Caesarea, and they come up and they just lying about him, slandering him, wanting him to die, you know, saying all this evil about him. And then he's like, hey, do you want to go back there? It's like, no. Like, duh, no. But, you know, it's probably not the best way to answer the judge, just like, no. Right? So he's kind of thinking about it. And he's like, well, I'm going to go ahead and appeal. I stand at Caesar's judgment, right? That's the immediate thing that comes to his mind. Like, get me as far away from these people as possible. Like, I don't want to go to Jerusalem. I want to go to Rome. Now, that would make sense because if you go back to chapter number 23, look what it said in verse 11. "And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified to me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." So maybe he put two and two together and he's thinking like, here's my opportunity to stay away from the Jews, okay, which is a good idea. And number two, go to Rome on a free ticket. You know, take me to Rome. Let's go to Rome. God already told him that he would go to Rome. And what's the purpose of him going to Rome? So he can testify to the Lord. So he can do some work for the Lord. And so it makes a lot of sense why he would then appeal to Caesar. And also you have to understand that when you're in these situations, every single word is very important. You want to meditate on the words that you're going to use. You want to really think about the situation you're in because at any moment that he says, what if he accidentally wasn't really thinking about this and he's like, I haven't done anything wrong. Yeah, let me go down there and I'll tell him how I haven't done anything wrong again. He just issued his own death sentence at that point, not necessarily knowing what he was saying, was he? So that's why when you're in these situations, you want to be really careful. Here's some good advice. Say nothing without a lawyer. Let me give you some practical advice. Whenever you've been accused of anything, you're in any kind of legal situation, and the cop's literally saying, like, you know, anything you say and do can and will be used against you in a court of law. You know, they're giving you your Miranda rights. You need to be like, hey, if he's like warning me that he's about to attack me with anything I say and do, maybe I should not say or do anything. And a lot of times they'll bring you into a room, and apparently cops don't have to have integrity because I've watched a lot of interrogations. When they interrogate people, they just lie. I mean, I've watched a lot of interrogations just because I was curious about it, like specifically like people that were guilty and just to see how the guilty people responded. That was the goal. And then I realized like, wow, cops are scumbags because I was like, man, like they just walk in and they're like, we've got you. You're nailed. We have all the evidence. You're going to jail forever. You might as well confess now. And they have nothing. The narrator is saying, like, if this suspect had known his rights, he could have asked if he's being arrested And the cop would have had to say no, and then he could have walked out. But watch as they put the guy under pressure, and then he confesses to the entire crime. And you're just like, wow! You know, it was kind of crazy, you know, when you watch these, like, scenes and whatever. And I'm not trying to help criminals, because none of you guys are criminals, all right? But I'm just saying, if you get found in one of these situations, you need to ask certain questions, like, am I being detained? Do I have the right to leave? Can I leave? Because that's your best thing, leave. Second thing would be, I'm not going to speak to anyone unless I have a lawyer present. That's really good advice, because your lawyer, you know, will know what you can and cannot say, what you should not answer, things like that. And they can't even use this against you. You know, it's not, you're not allowed to be, you're not perceived as guilty because you asked for a lawyer to be present. That doesn't necessarily rule into, in the court of law. Now, that's why it's funny, because at the Kyle Rittenhouse, during his trial, the prosecution tried to use against him the fact that he exercised his Fifth Amendment right to not speak as a, like, some kind of sign or evidence that he was guilty or something like that. And the judge just, like, ripped him a new one, because that's not even allowed. Because if you're afforded the right to basically not speak so as to not incriminate yourself or say something foolish or whatever, then you have every right to do that in America, at least for now. You know, we have these rights. You might as well use them. And we notice that Paul is using his rights. Paul has the right to appeal to Caesar. And so he says, I appeal unto Caesar, and that's where he's going to go. So it's also there's no problem in exercising whatever rights you have as a citizen. You know, whatever God has given you, whatever God has blessed you with, you know, wherever you find yourself, it's important to be intelligent, to be wise, to understand your situation, understand, you know, the rights and the opportunities you have before you, and use all of them to your advantage for the cause of Christ. There's no point in just dying early, being a fool. You know, the Apostle Paul is using his rights here. He's exercising his rights. He's defending himself. You know, he's answering these questions that were against him. And the Bible is literally describing, you know, what Paul's doing is answering for himself, defending himself, you know, protecting himself from this very serious situation. And because, you know, the enemy is unsaved and because they're not spiritual, a lot of times they'll try to fight you in carnal ways. They'll attack you through money. They'll attack you through the legal system. They'll attack you in these ways where it may not appear like it's an obvious spiritual battle. But look, this is a spiritual battle. Even though you would think, like, this is like the court system and this is just like, you know, weird criminal matter or whatever. But isn't this a serious spiritual matter? Oh, yeah, it is. I mean, we're talking about the Apostle Paul getting the opportunity to go to Rome. They're wanting to kill him improperly. And so it's very important that you pay attention to your life in all areas. Not just thinking like, well, I'm spiritual at church, but everywhere else it's, you know, not spiritual or something, or it's not serving the Lord. Look, everything is serving the Lord. You know, our whole life is serving God in every aspect and in every way. And we need to make sure that we're careful to handle ourselves. And I got this really good advice that if you ever are put in a position to essentially testify, like you have to actually answer, you have to, you know, basically give some kind of advice for yourself, you're being questioned, you're put in these situations where you have to testify, give a deposition, do anything. You know, the advice that I was given, and I think it's really good advice, is that you should pray for the understanding of every single question asked before answering, and that you should pray and ask God to give you the answer for every single question before you answer it. And it'll help you kind of slow down, process it, and ultimately you're relying upon the Lord to help you. You know, rather than just speaking for yourself, you know, the God of the universe that spoke everything into existence through his word is a wordsmith, let me tell you. And Jesus Christ, he avoided every word salad that the Pharisees and the Sadducees wanted to give against him. And you know what? The Bible talks about the Holy Spirit being with us. The Bible talks about, you know, the God giving his servants words whenever they're put in these situations. You know, and so, you know, ask the Lord to help you in one of these situations. I think it makes a lot of sense. I think it's really good advice. And so that's something that we can think of. Here's another thing he mentions, though, and this is a little bit different than what we've talked about so far. But notice what he says in verse 11, that he says, "For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die." Now, I think that this verse is actually a really important verse, and it's a really good verse, because unfortunately in the society we live today, gotten so perverted, weird, and they are just history deniers that many Christians will deny the death penalty. They like think that it's unbiblical, or they think that Jesus like abolished the death penalty or some kind of bizarre doctrine that's being taught. But notice Paul, I guess Paul didn't get this memo. Because notice what he says. If he says, if I've done something worthy of death, I refuse not to die. Now, in every other category, is he not trying to defend the faith? I mean, in every other area where they're basically accusing him or falsely accusing, he's taking a stand. He's saying, nope, I haven't done anything wrong. You know, this is what the Bible actually teaches. I'm believing in Jesus Christ. So he's fully aware of the Old Testament. He was raised a Pharisee. And now that he's been saved and had revelations from Jesus Christ, he's fully aware of Jesus Christ's doctrine in the New Testament. I mean, this guy's pretty qualified to interpret for us the differences between the Old and New Testament. I mean, if there's ever a person on this earth that is the most qualified to tell us what changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament, it's Paul. I mean, there's not a better person. Who would you pick of anybody on this earth except the God himself to answer the question of like, hey, what changed from the Old and New Testament? It's Paul. So if Paul is saying in Acts chapter number 25 that he would take the death penalty, then I guarantee the death penalty didn't change. Otherwise, he would have been like, no, guys, even if I committed, you know, something worthy of death, Jesus abolished the death penalty, man. Didn't you hear about the woman caught in adultery? That's what I always hear. It's like, well, Jesus, you know, did you not hear that story? And I'm thinking like, yeah, I did. I actually did read that story. You know, whenever they brought this woman, you know, caught in adultery, and they're asking Jesus about what Moses said, you know, and what the law said, you know what Jesus said? And they're like, no, I don't remember. What did he say? You know, they're like bringing up the story, and I'm like, he said, he that is without sin, let him first cast a stone at her. And then I say, so did Jesus say to stone her or not? I'm like, well, he said to stone her. Sounds like he believes in the death penalty then. I mean, did Jesus really say, oh, the death penalty's gone, guys? What did he actually say? Throw stones at her. I mean, that's, if you really want to just break it down, Jesus did not back away from the death penalty in any way. But he did do this. He did put a caveat on it so that none of them would be able to fulfill it. And it was a really interesting and clever way to answer that question, because in no way did he deny the Old Testament, and no way did he deny the death penalty. Yet, because of what he said, though, he convicted all of them because they were sinners, not willing to cast the judgment. And he avoided a situation where people would have even followed that advice. Because look, Jesus had a big following. And I think that if Jesus had said, stoner, some people probably would have done it. Some people would have picked up stones, thrown stones. I mean, adultery is a serious sin. And, you know, I know we live in America where it happens every day. But, you know, back then, these people were zealous of the law. They were going to kill. Think about this. They wanted to kill Paul just for the fact that he might have brought a Gentile into the temple. They were that serious about the law. They wanted to stone people for breaking the Sabbath. Okay? Someone committing adultery? Of course they would have wanted to stone that woman. And if Jesus had said stoner, there would have been plenty of people that would have picked up rocks and stoned her and killed her right at that moment. But then what would have happened? The religious leaders would have gone to the Romans and said, hey, there's this insurrectionist that is killing people contrary to Roman law. Because he gave the order to stone her, and a bunch of people did, picked up stones and stoned her and killed her. And then Jesus would have been arrested, found guilty, and executed, but not on the cross the way the Bible prescribed it, and not without sin. Okay? So that, therefore, he answered it in such a clever way so as to not deny the Old Testament, yet make it where no one was going to throw a stone. Because they're like, well, I'm a sinner too, you know. And notice in the Bible it says the oldest left first and then it went all the way down to the youngest. So the older you are, the easier it is to realize you've sinned, apparently, okay? The younger you are, you're still kind of prideful and think that you're right. But the older you are, the more you've read the Bible, you think, like, I sinned a lot. But the death penalty is a very important doctrine, and it's something that we should continue to preach so that people will believe in the death penalty. You know, in Texas, praise God, we still have the death penalty. If you commit murder and it's first degree, it's intentional, and it's the right circumstances, you will get the death penalty in Texas. Now, there is exceptions and everything like that, But some situations I've read, there's a long list of reasons why you die for committing murder. Like, it's anybody that's a police officer, you can get the death penalty for that. If it's like a first responder, like an EMT or a fireman or something like that, and you kill them intentionally, it's potentially the death penalty. There's a lot of other circumstances in which it can be a first degree intentional homicide, some kind of violent murder or whatever. You can get the death penalty in the state of Texas, and the state of Texas still executes people. Unfortunately, states like Oklahoma have recently given pleas or have accepted pleas of people on death row to not give them the death penalty and just put them on life in prison. You know that's what that's going to do? Increase crime. That's all it's going to do. It's not helping anybody, you know, grieving. The guy that's, you know, not going to be killed, he may not even, like, want to be in prison for his whole life. You know, a lot of people that are in prison want to die. They try to kill themselves on a regular basis because they just want to die. And, you know, it's harder to kill yourself than to let someone else kill you, as evidenced by a lot of people in the Bible that wanted to kill themselves. Saul didn't want to kill himself, but he wanted to die. And so whenever no one would do it, he finally tried to do it himself. He finally fell upon his own sword. But you know, the death penalty is a healthy thing. It's a good thing to have in our society because of sin. It's the best way to eliminate certain sins and certain sinners. And when it comes to, you know, the state of Texas, praise the Lord, we have it. But, you know, some states don't. Here's a state that doesn't have the death penalty, Wisconsin. It's a very sad thing that Wisconsin doesn't have the death penalty because recently there was a man who intentionally was driving, or at least this is the alleged. There's a man who is alleged to have intentionally driven his vehicle through parades, this like Christmas parade or whatever, and he injured like dozens and killed at least six, potentially even more, including elderly and even a young child, like 8-year-old boy or something like that. And according to two detectives, it's already come out, they've given testimony that the guy was like slowing down, speeding up, swerving, and at times it looked like he was swerving in the direction of people for the most damage, making it pretty clear that it was seemingly intentional. But if you look up this guy's rap sheet, he was literally released recently on bond, $1,000 bond, after he'd run over his ex-girlfriend. His ex-girlfriend came and was like, you know, and argue with him at a gas station, and he intentionally ran over her and then was facing charges, was released on bond, so those are pending charges on someone. Before that, he had like a decade of just all kinds of serious crimes, warrants for his arrest in multiple states. How about rape and impregnating a teenager? What do you have to do to go to jail? Like, how do you have all of these crimes? You know, that was like a conviction. Running over his girlfriend with a car, all kinds of abuse and all kinds of other evil that he's done in his entire life. I mean, it took 20 minutes for the prosecutor just to read the charges of conviction that he's had in his past. Just 20 minutes of just like, in 2002, this, in 2003, this, in 2004, this, in 2005, this, in 2006, this. And it just over and over and over. To where we live in a society where you can commit all manner of atrocity and crime and evil and still be roaming the streets. Oh, because of COVID, right? You know, literally, they've released thousands of prisoners, criminals, from jails because of COVID. In fact, a lot of people were saying that the prisoners were trying to find someone that had COVID and, like, rub their body on them and, like, have them cough on them or whatever, just so they could get sick so they could be released from prison. Just, you know, I mean, think about it. If you were in life in prison or you had a long, you know, 10 years in prison and they say, hey, just go get this flu for like a week and you'll get out. It's like, yeah, you're going to get that. You know, everyone's going to get that. And so it's just insane the world that we live in where we don't have the death penalty. We don't have serious punishments for these people because when you have the death penalty, people are thinking like, I don't want to do that. Maybe I won't actually commit that crime because I'll actually be killed. But when they realize that they might get off or, you know, there's not that serious of a penalty. And I looked this up because I was just interested. But this man currently faces 6 charges of intentional homicide, which if found guilty, the maximum punishment is just life in prison. That's it. That's the max punishment if he gets that. But in 1853, they repealed the death penalty in Wisconsin. That was a long time ago. 1853. Now, the reason why is they've only had one execution in all of their state's history. One. And it was in 1851. 2 years before they ended up abolishing the death penalty. The person who was executed, his name was John McCaffrey. He was found guilty of drowning his wife. Murder. Just first degree intentional homicide. At the time, Wisconsin state law, the only penalty for first degree intentional homicide was the death penalty. So, if anybody was found guilty of first degree intentional homicide, the punishment was the death penalty. So, this guy found guilty, was sentenced to death, was killed. Well, then, after witnessing this guy's execution, some legislator or something goes on a campaign to end the death penalty. Now, this is the logic that they used. They said, well, because the only punishment for first-degree homicide is the death penalty, juries are not convicting. Because they realize that, you know, we're basically sentencing this guy to death if we find him guilty. So they're having too much pity, too much empathy for these criminals, and so they're just ruling not guilty on a regular basis. And so they wanted to have lesser punishments to try and entice the jury to end up convicting. Now, that's a long time ago. Okay, we're talking 170 years ago. It's hard to know what's real. And this is one thing that people don't understand. When it comes to history, it's usually a lot of revisionist history, meaning we have no idea what was really happening. Okay, I think it's possible that two things are true about this. Either A, this guy is just making up a lie to try and, you know, essentially change the law, or it could be true. I think it could be true because the Bible teaches that when there's the death penalty, it says, thine eye shall not pity. So God is already anticipating the fact that there's going to be a lot of people that don't have the stomach for putting someone to death or sentencing someone to death or being willing to be complicit with the death penalty. And that tells me this, that they really probably just don't know the Bible. And they probably are just ignorant of God's word. And that's why we need the word of God to thunder forth so that people would have the stomach, would have the appetite for the death penalty because it's appropriate. You know, we shouldn't shy away from such a penalty. We should desire it. Now, go if you would in your Bible to Exodus 31. I want to go to a few places real quick. What's interesting is after reading this, it says that there was many attempts to bring back the death penalty throughout Wisconsin's history, yet there was it was never successful. But there was, in 2006, they did a poll and they asked people, they said, we're thinking about bringing back the death penalty. And if we brought back the death penalty on this grounds, that someone committed multiple intentional homicides, not just one, multiple intentional homicides, then we would put them to death. 55% of the respondents said that they would want the death penalty for that person. So in fact, the majority of Wisconsin citizens at that time did say they wanted the death penalty for that situation. And what's sick about it is this guy is literally facing 6 charges. But if found guilty, he won't even fall to the will of the 55% in Wisconsin, which I guarantee, if found guilty, a lot higher percentage of Wisconsin citizens would probably want him to actually be put to death. Which is just sad that literally the judges and our legal system is not willing to comply with what the Bible actually says. And a lot of Christians are bringing that number down by having a false ideology of what the Bible says. Look what it says in Exodus 31. Exodus 31, look at verse number 14, okay? And we're going to read a few verses here and what the Bible actually says. Verse 14. Ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. Whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. So the Bible does prescribe the death penalty for the Sabbath. Now, in the New Testament, we realize that we no longer have to observe the Sabbath. Therefore, it wouldn't make sense to have the death penalty for the Sabbath in the New Testament. Okay. And people will use this as an example of how Jesus also abolished the death penalty. But they really screw up the Bible. Go to Matthew chapter 12. I watched a video recently of somebody, you know, that was against the new IFB or something like that, whatever that is. Specifically my sending pastor, Pastor Stephen Anderson. And he was saying that, you know, it's wrong for Christians to believe in the death penalty, especially Leviticus 20:13 in the New Testament. This guy's obviously not seen the sodomite deception, so he needs to watch that. But this is his justification. He says, well, Pastor Anderson and these people like this are ignorant of the Bible because Jesus broke the Sabbath. And so he, you know, obviously is cherry-picking. Let me word this a little bit better. And again, you should get the verbatim quotes from this guy. This is what the guy was basically saying. He said, they're basically cherry-picking which parts of the Old Testament law that we should obey or not obey when it comes to capital punishment, because they're not doing the Sabbath. And he's like, but that's what Jesus did. And I was like, wow, you just said that Jesus is cherry-picking the Old Testament to his own whims and wishes? I was like, that's a wicked thing to say. That's a blasphemous thing to say. But first of all, Jesus didn't cherry-pick anything out of the Old Testament. He fulfilled the entire Old Testament. Okay, he never sinned in any way. But what some people don't understand is how the Sabbath works. Okay, so because of their ignorance of how the Sabbath works, they end up railing on Jesus. But look at Matthew 12, verse 1. At the time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were in hungered, and began to pluck the ears of corn and eat. When the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, have you not read what David did when he was in hungered? And they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God, and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? So what is Jesus pointing out? Jesus is saying, look, you're falsely accusing my disciples of breaking the Sabbath from a sin perspective. Okay. Whereas you can technically break the Sabbath and it not be a sin, because there's a provision for the Sabbath. Now, how do you know that? Well, look what Jesus says. Jesus says in verse number 5 that the priests profane the Sabbath, but notice it says this, and are blameless. So when the priests are profaning the Sabbath, are they sinning? No. But here's the question. Are the priests breaking the Sabbath? The answer is obviously yes. They're doing all kinds of work. I mean, they're working their butt off, okay? They're literally just slicing animals up and dicing them and, you know, putting their parts everywhere and burning it and pouring blood on them. I mean, they're working. They're sweating. They're doing everything you could imagine. And it's the Sabbath, okay? But they're blameless. Why? Because God told them to do that on the Sabbath. This would be the same logic as when it says, thou shalt not kill, and be like, oh, I guess you can't have the death penalty then. Eh? And you're like, no. That's an improper understanding. We're not killing. We're just legally executing. Okay? And in the New Testament, I believe, after studying this recently, that really, you can just say unequivocally, thou shalt not kill, because God doesn't ever say, like, kill in the New Testament as far as, like, a positive thing. We're putting some, if we believe in the death penalty, putting someone to death is not killing them. Killing or murder would essentially be taking someone's life that's innocent, whereas executing someone is giving them the proper punishment for their crime, okay? And so I don't believe in killing anyone. Killing is always wrong. Murder is always wrong. But obviously there is the act of slaying someone or the act of putting someone to death that someone could misunderstand as killing, whereas the Bible's teaching it's the execution of someone. Just like the Sabbath, someone could be technically doing work on the Sabbath, and someone thinks they're breaking the Sabbath in a sense that they're sinning, whereas they're not. Now, let's keep reading in this, because we're going to get more understanding. Look at verse number 6. But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple, and if you had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Notice, does Jesus think that they have done anything wrong? No, they're condemning the guiltless. For the Son of Man is the Lord even of the Sabbath day. And when he was departed thence, he went in their synagogue, and behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? that they might accuse him. So they want him to heal somebody to kill him. Isn't that weird? They like want some guy to get healed so they can have a reason to kill Jesus. Isn't that sick? I mean, it's so bizarre. And they think that somehow that gives them the right to kill Jesus because they don't understand the Bible at all. Okay, these people are fools. Verse 11, he said to them, "What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out?" So he's saying, you guys already break the Sabbath. You guys already know that you're supposed to break the Sabbath, meaning that if something bad happened, you know, you would help that person. You wouldn't be like, "Oh, Sabbath, you know, tough luck." You know, your kid falls into a pit, and you're like, "Well, it's nice knowing you." Like, see you later. No, you'd pick your kid out of the pit. You'd pick the animal. I mean, you're going to do something. You know, the Sabbath wasn't to be a burden. The Sabbath wasn't to be this, like, just bizarre day where you just can't do work, even when there's a legitimate reason to do work. It's basically that you're ceasing from work on purpose to serve God to illustrate salvation's not of works. That's the whole point, okay? But it's not to be so burdensome to say, like, if there's a real situation, you know, someone breaks in your house, "Well, I can't defend my house because it's a Sabbath," you know. That's stupid. You know, they're not understanding the spirit of the law here. And he's pointing out their hypocrisy. Verse 12, "How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days." So he's saying, if you would pick an animal out of the ditch, how much better would it be for me to heal somebody on the Sabbath day? Like, that doesn't even make any sense. And then notice what he answers the question. It is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. So is Jesus sinning if he heals someone on the Sabbath? The answer is no. Now here's another question, though. Did he break the Sabbath? And the answer is yes. Let me prove that. Go to John chapter number 5. Go to John chapter number 5. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter number 5. I know I'm taking a second to explain this, but I think it's a good time. John chapter 5, look at verse 18. "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Now that's black letters. I don't know if you have a red letter Bible, but you'll see a lot of red and then right there in the black. The black is the narrator. And you know who the narrator of the Bible is? It's called the Holy Ghost. And he's the Spirit of truth. And he leads you all in truth. So when the narrator's telling you something about someone, it's true. And if the narrator is telling us that Jesus broke the Sabbath, it's because he did. Look at the verse before it. "But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." That's pretty clear. It's unequivocal that Jesus said, "I worked on the Sabbath. I did work." Now, I think there's a lot of spiritual symbolism we can even get here too. Because guess what? In the special Sabbaths of Easter weekend, where you had the high day and you had the normal Sabbath, which is salvation, everyone was resting, but Jesus was working for our salvation by dying and going to hell and being risen again. And so it's a picture of how Jesus did all the work for us to be saved while we just simply rest. But beyond that, he literally broke the Sabbath, healed people. Again, why do you think he was healing people on the Sabbath? To prove a point that we rest and he does the work and that's how we get saved. Okay? But it also teaches this, that just because someone perceives that you violated the Old Testament law doesn't mean that you really did. He never did. And if Jesus never broke the Sabbath, you can't say, "Oh, well, Jesus didn't believe in the death penalty for the Sabbath." Oh, yes, he did. He's the Word of God. You know, he's just as much Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Okay, just like Exodus 31 that we just read, where it was prescribing the death penalty for the Sabbath, that's Jesus there, okay, because he's the Word of God. So it's not like, "Oh, now we entered in the New Testament, no death penalty." No. Paul said, "I refuse not to die." And we should still believe in the death penalty. We should teach it. We should explain it. We should educate people on it. And we should have it. And look, if someone commits 6 intentional homicides with their vehicle in the state of Texas, I hope that the righteous judgment will come and they will get the death penalty. You know, there is a sin unto death. I do not say he shall pray for it, is what the Bible says. You know, we shouldn't just let these evil atrocities happen in our city and our state and in our country because it brings more evil. We should put evil away from among us. Go back, if you would, to Acts chapter 25. Acts chapter 25. You know, and I get a lot of flack for believing in the death penalty, but you know what? I'm going to continue believing it. And you know which things I think people should be put to death for? Everything the Bible said that hasn't been fulfilled in Christ. Okay? So, yeah, i.e. the Sabbath is technically not something that we should be putting people to death for. Pretty much everything else is. Rape, being a faggot, being a murderer, being a rapist. Oh, yeah. The guy that is already found convicted of rape murdered 6 more people. What if you've been put to death for the rape? Now, I think that technically it might have been statutory rape, so there might have been an exception there, but I don't know the circumstances. But I know this, he shouldn't be walking around free based on the rap sheet that the guy had. You know, that wasn't an equitable, fair, or righteous judgment. Now, look what it says in verse 13. I think actually 12. I think I skipped 12. Verse 12, then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, there's a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Now, the Romans have a pretty decent law here, a rule here, a custom, because this really is similar to the Bible. Keep your finger here. We're going to go one other place, and then I'm going to kind of finish this chapter. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 17. When it comes to the death penalty specifically, the Bible lays out very strongly what you must do in order to legally convict someone of murder, okay, or of a death penalty crime. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 17, look at verse number 2. If there be found among you within any of thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, a man or woman that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and to be told thee, and thou hast heard of it, and inquired diligently, and behold, it be true, and the thing certain, that such abomination is wrought in Israel, then shalt thou bring forth that man or that woman, which have committed that wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and shalt stone them with stones till they die. Now think about the way this is worded. Look at verse 4. It's told, so that's hearsay, okay, and thou hast heard of it, and inquire diligently. So notice, it's not just hearsay. Then you sought to see if this is true. And behold, it be true. So it's saying, someone told you, so you had the allegation made, then you did diligent inquisition, and then you found that it was just true. Notice, it be true, and the thing certain. It's like, not only is it true, it's certain. It's like beyond a reasonable doubt. You know, as a phrase you use in America, and I think that's great. If someone's going to be facing the crime that's going to cause them to be put to death, it should be true and it should be certain. You know, there shouldn't be any wiggle room. We have to make this clear. And notice how the Bible describes it in the next verse 6, at the mouth of 2 witnesses or 3 witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of 1 witness he shall not be put to death. So notice, no one should ever be put to death because of 1 witness. That is wicked, because one person can always be motivated to lie against another, and it's often very easy to lie as a singular person. What's difficult is to have 2 completely separate witnesses testifying under proper procedure, come with the same craft, the same lie. It's much more difficult for them to accomplish it. It does happen in the Bible, unfortunately. There is 2 sons of Belial that lie about Nabal and he gets killed. But it's a lot more difficult in order to meet that threshold that's necessary to put someone to death. And so it protects the innocent. It helps the innocent not have to go through that. Obviously, nothing's perfect. There's always a loophole. But in general, we should have that kind of system. You know, and America's had systems like this that are very similar, and we should praise those type of systems. We should praise the idea. Look, I'm all for the death penalty, but we want it to be true, and we want it to be certain. But if it's true, it's been certain, They've been lawfully given all their process. Everything's up and up. It's just fact. Then we ultimately need to face the reality that we need to put people to death if so necessary. Go back and we'll finish here. Verse 17. Therefore, when they are come hither, without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth. Against whom, when the accuser stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed. Now here gives us a little insight. Look in verse 18. He says, hey, when they ended up, you know, accusing this guy, I thought they were going to have all this evidence, and I thought they were going to say that he did, like, you know, he killed someone, or he's stealing money, or, like, you know, something serious. But then when I figured out that this is just a big sham, you know, is what he said in verse, but had certain questions against them of their own superstition, and of one Jesus which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. So this guy reveals a lot in this statement. But it's not a very reliable statement for a couple reasons, okay? But first of all, I think he's probably telling the truth in some of this because it's hard to just bold-faced lie. What you typically do is you twist the narrative a little bit. You just kind of bend the truth a little bit in your favor. Number one, I guarantee he was surprised by what they brought as accusations. Because he's like thinking like, man, is that all y'all got? This is kind of silly. And it's like, you guys are both arguing whether some dude's alive or not. It's like, think about it. It's like, well, these people think Elvis is dead. These people think Elvis is alive. You know, it's like, this is not a criminal case. You know, this is to be fought on YouTube, you know, and for you to be found to be idiots, you know. Well, these people think the earth is flat and these people don't. It's like, you know, it's like, what's going on here, you know? But obviously he has no respect for the Bible either. Notice he calls it superstition. So he doesn't care what the Bible says. Obviously, it probably doesn't help, again, like I said earlier, that the Jews are just making Christianity look bad. They're making the God of the Bible look really awful as far as how evil and wicked they are. And the way he speaks about Jesus, he's just not, he doesn't seem reverent in any way. But this is what he does. He needs a reason to explain why he just randomly blurted out, why don't you just go back to Jerusalem? Because he doesn't want to be tied to any weird conspiracy theory or be asked questions like, why would you make such a statement? So he tries to like twist this narrative of things that are probably true and then basically making it like, well, because I didn't really know what they were asking and it's like this weird like religious thing, I was like, what? Why don't you go back to Jerusalem? So he kind of has a CYA, you know, whenever they're like, why did you suggest he go to Jerusalem? Because that's not proper, that's not following the right procedures or whatever. He has to have some kind of narrative to explain himself. Also helps us realize that history often revises itself through the mouth of many witnesses. The telephone game. Is this really what happened? No. Because the Bible already told us, look back at what it said in verse number 9. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul. So the Bible tells us what his real motive was. What was his real motive? He was trying to get Paul killed and get a favor for the Jews, get some kind of goods on the Jews, you know, take advantage of that situation. When he's talking to Agrippa, he's not like, hey, man, I was trying to get like some extra bread on the side from the Jews or whatever. You know, I was trying to get a deal with the Jews. No, he's like, oh, I just, you know, he was asking, you know, they're asking religious questions. I don't know them. So that's why I was like, maybe you should go back to Jerusalem or whatever, even though that doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Verse 21. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved in the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him unto Caesar. So he's like, well, you know, but he did say the right thing, and I have to go send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself tomorrow, said he. Thou shalt hear him. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice, with great pomp, meaning that they basically just have a huge group of people, it's a lot of prestige, or, you know, they're basically, it's a big deal. Says, and was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains and principal men of the city. At Festus' commandment, Paul is brought forth. Now, I think why does it say great pomp? Why does it bring that stuff up? Think about the opportunity that Paul's about to have. Paul is literally going to be brought in front of the most powerful people in the world, and not just a few, all of them. Basically, he's just this big entourage of the king and all his men and all the chief captains and all the greatest men of the entire, you know, the Bible says in the Proverbs when it's talking about like a righteous person that he won't stand before mean men. but he's going to stand before kings. Mean means average, okay? Not they're like rude or something, you know, or they're like hostile. It's just meaning that they're just average. He's going to stand before kings. And notice Paul gets an opportunity to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the most powerful people in this area. That's a cool opportunity. But it took 2 years in prison. It says in verse number 24, and Festus said, King Agrippa and all men which are here present with us, you see this man about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. When I found that he committed nothing worthy of death and that he himself hath appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and specifically before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal, to signify the crimes laid against him. Now this is funny when you think about it, okay? He's like, hey everybody, we brought Paul, and every Jew wants to kill him. They all said he should die. But we have no idea why. Like, no one can tell us what the problem is. Like, all they said is kill him, you know, but we don't know what's going on. Why don't you guys figure it out? Like, can you guys figure out? Because I have to send him to Caesar, and when I send him to Caesar, they're going to be like, why is this man brought here? And they don't want to be like, you know, he's like, I got to write something, you know. And here's the problem. He has literally nothing to write. Now, you don't have to tell us, that's a pretty cool testimony. I mean, think about it. Paul, I mean, this guy doesn't want to be on his side. He's not on his side. But he's literally, he's just staring at a blank piece of paper, and he's just like, I don't know what to write. You know, the Jews don't like him. You know, like, that's not a good, that's not going to make him look good. It's going to make him look like an idiot that he's wasting Caesar's time bringing people to Caesar, and it's like the Jews don't like him. He's going to be like, what are you doing? Why are you wasting all these government resources and all this effort and energy on a guy that we have no reason to accuse him? So they're hoping that they can just keep asking him questions, like keep talking to him and be like, say something wrong or, you know, what's going on? But also I think this, they made it clear to everybody that this guy is like wanted to be killed by everybody, which is kind of a cool intro because it's going to make everybody want to hear what he has to say. Think about it. People love to watch like criminal cases and like the worst people. They just want to hear what they have to say. They want to hear them testify and whatever. You know, a point that I had in my notes was that it's obviously not against the Bible to testify on your defense because Paul did. So, you know, when you get an opportunity to testify, just give witness to Jesus Christ and his word of God. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. It's the last verse I want to show you real quick. I know I preached a little while, but I don't get to see you every day, so you got nothing better to do, I could tell. 1 Peter chapter number 2, look at verse number 11. The Bible says this, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So, you know, you're going to sometimes be falsely accused, but notice how you overcome them. With your, you know, good works. You just keep doing right, and it just keeps proving them wrong, and you just keep moving on. And you know what? You're in good company when the only accusation someone can make against you is what you believe. Right? I mean, isn't that the only reason that they hate Paul? This is the only thing they can bring. Well, this guy believes Jesus rose from the dead. That's really, like, that's the accusation you have? He believes in the resurrection. He believes in Christianity at the end of the day. That's why. You know, his preaching and his beliefs. You know, and look, there's going to be Christians that are going to be persecuted. And you know what? It's funny to me when they're going to drag you before court and the only thing they can have to accuse you is what you preach and what you believe. And it happens. You know, and you have to say, you know what? I must be in good company. You know, Jesus. What do they have against him? What he preached and what he believed. Right? What do they have against Paul? What he preached and what he believed. And you know what? The people that we want to follow are people that preach and believe the Bible. Not you know, Paul doesn't have any other problems. And obviously, it's really important to have a good testimony. Because what if Paul had also done something a little bit bad too? Well, then they would just bring that. They would just, well, he kind of stole a little bit of money. Well, he kind of did this too. Well, he kind of hurt this person. Well, he kind of did, you know. They just have nothing. So important to live a life above reproach so that God can use you to give him a lot of honor and glory. God can't use the guy that's, you know, convicted of five felonies here. You know, that guy's not going to really have the same testimony here. It's not going to be effective. They're going to be like, well, why are you bringing him here? Because of the five felonies, you know. Your Honor, it's real obvious. Whereas the guy that's done nothing wrong, it's just his preaching and his beliefs, then all of a sudden they're going to look like idiots and it's going to glorify God. And whereas they speak about you as evildoers, you're going to win a lot of people over because they notice they're like, this isn't fair. This isn't right. You're obviously persecuting this guy for what he believes, and it's going to cause the work of God to be magnified. They're also going to say, hey, here's someone that actually believes what he's saying. He's not looking for bribes. He's not looking for money. These Jews, these guys are just a bunch of greedy scumbags. These guys are a bunch, they're committing murder and, you know, conspiracy to murder and all this evil or whatever. Paul, he's done nothing wrong. And he's still sticking with his faith. He's still facing criminal charges and all this evil and all this stuff. And he won't denounce his faith. He won't go back on it. The previous guy, Felix, was trying to get money from him. He was trying to get a bribe from him. And look, Paul didn't even bribe him. Paul won't do anything that's not biblical. That's not the word of God. He has the right testimony, and then God's going to use him to do great things on his behalf because he's not going to compromise. He's going to stay faithful to God's word. And you know what? When you just stay faithful to God's word, maybe it's 2 years in prison. Maybe it's a long period of time of suffering. But you know what? Eventually, God can use you in a mighty way. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this chapter of the Bible. Thank you that you're willing to use us to give you honor and glory. And I pray that we would humble ourselves and realize that, you know, if we have to go through difficulty, if we have to go through things that we don't understand, that we'll trust the word of God, that we'll trust that you're a faithful creator, that we don't have to dream up all the scenarios and all the things that we have to do, but rather we can just take one step of faith every day, that we can trust your commandments. We can know if we do that which is right, you'll put us in the places and the positions that we need to be put in. And not to get in a rush or to be hasty to resolve situations on our own, but rather that we just trust in the Lord and allow through God's timing, through God's providence, that he would get the honor and the glory through our faithfulness, and that we would just continue to trust and depend on him alone. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's go to 423 for our last song. Brother Cameron's going to lead us. 423, Joy to the World.
World, 4-2-3, joy to the world. We'll sing there, starting on the first. Let's sing. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ. While fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy, repeat, repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness, and wonders of his love, and wonders of his love, and wonders of his love. Amen. And with that, you are dismissed. Have a good night.